Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 25. We are once again, as we were last Sunday, faced with a lengthy passage of Scripture that is very reminiscent of what we talked about last Sunday. And so for that reason, we're not even going to read the entire two chapters. We'll read a good part of it before we're done. Paul is in Roman custody. He has had a hearing before a man named Felix, and now he has an opportunity to present his case before another leader, and he does so in typical Pauline fashion by using it as an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with those who are listening. Last week we saw Paul as he met with a Roman governor named Felix. After presenting his case, Felix decided not to resolve the matter for Paul, not to make a judgment. Instead, he chose to delay the case until the arrival of a new governor to replace him. And so Paul remained for 2 years under house arrest until a new governor named Porcius Festus arrived in Jerusalem. Much of the same conversation takes place as Paul meets with Festus. Again, the leaders of the Jews urge Festus to return Paul to Jerusalem so that they can kidnap him and put him to death. Festus seems to question the motives of the Jews and declares that Paul will stay in Caesarea. And if you want to question him, that is the Jews, you'll have to come there and question him and personally bring charges against him. Well, after a few days, in verse 6 of chapter 25, Festus made his way to Caesarea. And he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered that Paul be brought in so that he could hear his case. Again, the Jews issued the same kind of charges that they presented earlier, with the same lack of evidence and the same lack of eyewitnesses. Paul's defense was, "I have not violated Jewish law. I did not desecrate the temple. I have not broken Roman law." Paul says, in effect, the charges are all false. You can't prove any of them. You can't present any eyewitnesses to corroborate your accusations. So, what is Festus to do? He's thinking he is being magnanimous by suggesting to Paul that he return to Jerusalem to be tried once again by the Jews. Well, talk about jumping from the frying pan into the fire. That was the last thing that Paul wanted to do. And so Paul responds in verse 10. He says, "I am here in Caesar's tribunal. This is where I should be tried. I have broken no Jewish law. If I'm being charged with violating Roman law, then I wish to be tried in a Roman court. If I'm found guilty, then I'm ready to receive the proper punishment. But you can't send me back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jews, who obviously think I'm guilty and want to take my life." And then he says, "I appeal to Caesar." Paul wants the protection that his right as a Roman citizen afforded to him. Festus says, "You want to go to Caesar? Then to Caesar you will go." Look at verse 13 of chapter 25, and let me read a few verses. Chapter 25 and verse 13. "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face. and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem, be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow you will hear him. During the 2 years that Paul was confined in Caesarea, a new king was appointed to govern that part of the Roman Empire, which included Jerusalem. Remember that at this time, Jerusalem is still under the occupation and the control of the Roman Empire. But the Jews were getting restless, they were getting rebellious, and that was all going to culminate in the decision to attack the city of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. That's about 15 years into the future. But all of that rebellion and restlessness is beginning to make itself very evident in Jerusalem. Remember also that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the Roman king at that time was Herod the Great, who died in about 4 BC. This is the Herod who killed all the baby boys in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. Well, this new king who now arrives in Jerusalem, this new king was a man named Herod Agrippa II. And he was the great-grandson of King Herod the Great. There is another King Herod mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 12 and verse 23. One day, that Herod put on his royal robes, and the people began shouting to him, "The voice of a god and not of a man." The people were proclaiming this Agrippa to be a god. And Agrippa accepted that word of blasphemy. And for that, Luke says an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. This Agrippa in Acts 25 is the son of that other Agrippa, and he is now ruling over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He is part Jewish, and he was thought to be a scholar, an expert in Jewish matters, especially as they related to Rome. He arrives in Jerusalem with Bernice, and Festus explains to him the details of the various charges that have been leveled against Paul. Festus is hoping for some good advice as to what to do with Paul. Nobody seems to know exactly what to do with him. In verse 13, we are told that Agrippa arrived in Caesarea with a woman named Bernice, who, if you didn't know any better and just read that sentence, you would probably assume that Bernice was his wife. In fact, she was his sister. And this is where the story begins to sound like a soap opera. But listen carefully. Bernice is Agrippa's sister. But she lived in the royal palace with Agrippa in what was rumored to be an incestuous relationship. At one point, she was married to another Herod who was her uncle. After that, she became mistress to Empress Vespasian and later on to the Roman general Titus, who wanted to marry her, but was fearful of the reaction of his superiors if he married a Jewish woman. These are not nice people that we're dealing with. And normally I wouldn't even mention a lot of this in a Sunday morning worship service, but it's really important. It's pertinent to what's going to happen just a little further on in the story. Before we get to that, notice one other thing. Festus explains to Agrippa what had taken place with Paul. And in a nutshell, Festus says, after listening to the Jewish leaders, I had to conclude that they brought no valid legal charges against them. It's the opinion of Festus that Paul is basically innocent. But he's weak, and he's not willing to make that official and to let Paul go. So he decides that before he does anything else, since Paul has appealed to Caesar, he wants to send him off to Caesar. This all interests Agrippa, and he says, I want to hear him for myself. Now, notice a couple of what I think are very ironic things in this story. First of all, God is allowing his servant Paul, who is innocent of any charge in this whole story, and who is as free from any sin as any human being could possibly be. God is allowing him to be tried by two of the most immoral and wicked people imaginable. One of the commentators says at this point, this is the world turned upside down. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? It's not always the righteous who are in authority, but yet God often allows them to judge his people. But in doing so, God always maintains his sovereignty, his control over every detail of the situation. God has that amazing ability that is beyond anything that we can really imagine of taking bad situations or the actions of immoral and wicked people and using them for his own purposes. And I think that maybe the best illustration of that is found also in the book of Acts in chapter 2, where Peter is talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. So he's speaking to the Jews, to the leaders of the Jews especially. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You all know who this Jesus is. You know what he did while he was here on the earth. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, Jesus was here in Jerusalem, did those things that you saw, because that was part of the plan and purpose of God from eternity past. God planned all of that. But then Peter goes on and says, speaking to the Jews, that Jesus you crucified and killed, killed him by the hands of godless men. Jesus came and accomplished everything that God the Father wanted, even to the point of being put to death by, by godless people, by individuals who hated him, who wanted nothing to do with him. They put him to death, but God says that was all part of my plan for the Lord Jesus. And God used those people in Jerusalem at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish his purpose here on the earth. God does that. God can use wicked people to accomplish his purposes. We look at the situation in our country today, and we might throw up our hands and say, what in the world is going on? And we see some of the people that are in positions of leadership and authority today, and it just kind of makes us cringe knowing what we do about some of these people. And yet God is telling us, I placed them in that position of authority. I appointed them, and they are now doing things that you may not understand, which you may not agree with, but they are accomplishing my will. How can that be, we say? Well, I don't know, but God says that he does that. And we need to take comfort in that. Nothing is happening apart from the counsel and the wisdom and the purposes of God himself. The other very ironic thing that I see in this passage is this. We have here before us a case where the Roman government, represented by Festus, he's the Roman governor. The Roman government is desirous of protecting one of their citizens, Paul. They, in fact, think he is innocent of all these charges. So the Roman government is interested in protecting Paul from the murderous plot of the leaders of God's people who claim to be the followers of the law. The Roman government wants to protect Paul. The Jewish leaders, they want to kill him. Paul is a Jew. Rome wants to protect the Jew. The Jews want to kill him. World turned upside down indeed. But you see, God had a plan. God always has a plan. God had a plan, and that plan had to be fulfilled, and God knew that this was one of the best ways to accomplish that plan. What was God's plan for Paul? Paul had to get to Rome. That's the next stop on his itinerary as far as God is concerned. Next stop for you, Paul, is Rome. You've got to get there. Paul asserts his Roman citizenship, and now it's the responsibility of the Roman authorities to get him to Rome so that he can appeal his case to Caesar. Paul knows that if he gets to Rome, he has a wide open door to share the gospel with many different people, and that gospel will be taken to the ends of the earth because of the influence of the people who are there in the city of Rome. Psalm chapter 2 is one of my favorite psalms. It just amazes me every time I read it, especially in light of the situation in our world today, where it begins by saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And so it's talking about the leaders of the nations from as far back as you want to go, even right up into the present. Those who have responsibility for leadership and government in our world today. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his appointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. So the leaders of the world, the political leaders, the military leaders, the governmental leaders, they all get together and they decide what they're going to do with this world. And they make their plans and they devise their strategies and they have their wars and they set up their economic plans and they make their treaties with one another and do all the things that they think are going to work in order to make this world what they want it to be. It's been going on since day one. Is God affected by all the plans that wicked men are making? Does he sometimes look down at what is happening in the world today and kind of scratch his head and say, gee, I never really thought about that. What am I going to do? These people are pretty smart. Or they're pretty devious, they're pretty wicked, whatever. What does it say that God does when he sees what the wicked men in the earth are doing? He who sits in the heavens laughs. God's sitting up there and it's like amusement to him to see what the leaders of the world think they can do in order to affect the outcomes of this world. The Lord says, I will speak to them and terrify them in his wrath and his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill. God says, you guys can make all the plans you want. What's going to happen is what I want to have happen, what I have planned from eternity past to happen in this world. Rome wants to protect the Jew. The Jews want to kill him. God says, it's all part of my plan. It's all going to work out exactly the way I want it. I've got a plan for my servant. He's got to get to Rome. This way he's going to get there. King Agrippa wants to hear Paul's defense for himself. And so he gives him the opportunity. And what Paul says in chapter 26 is much the same as he said last week. Before Felix. He goes on to describe his early life in Judaism, the fact that he was a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, persecutor of the Christians. He persecuted the Jews because that was the teaching of Judaism, persecuted the Christians because that was the teaching of Judaism at that time. Paul discusses very briefly the issue of the resurrection in verse 6 and says, I find it ironic that the Jews are accusing me for my belief in the resurrection because most Jews believe in the resurrection, some form of the resurrection. He says the Romans, the pagan Romans, they don't believe in resurrection, but they're not giving me any problem with that. It's the Jews who believe in resurrection who are questioning what I believe about the resurrection. Paul goes on in verses 12 through 23 for the third time in the book of Acts to recount his testimony of how he came to know Christ on the Damascus Road. How he saw a brilliant light, heard his name being called by Jesus, and how the Lord appointed him to be his servant and his witness to the Jews and also to the Gentiles. Paul's great mission, he says in verse 20, I declared this first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's the heartbeat of Paul's gospel. People need to repent of their sin and turn and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in forgiveness of their sin. And there needs to be evidence of that repentance. They need to show the fruit of repentance after they have made that decision. Paul says, that's what I preached to these people. In verse 19, he says to Agrippa, therefore, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He says, basically, I'm simply doing what God called me to do. God appeared to me, and God issued his instructions to me. And that's all I'm doing. How can I do anything else? Remember, he is speaking to Agrippa, who is a Jew, who understands to some extent some of these things. And so he says to him, I'm just doing what God has called me to do. Well, we have got to move on. Time is getting late. This whole story, we've got to stop right here. There's more that should be said, but we really don't have time right now. This whole story is an example of how the gospel works. Let me just give you a list of things that happen here that should take place in any clear presentation of the gospel. Number one, even in a court of law, there is the opportunity for sharing the gospel. Or in any situation where you might find yourself, there is always an opportunity for you as a child of God to share the gospel if you are being led by the Holy Spirit, if you're wise enough to understand what's happening, to think through the issues that are being discussed. There's some way that you can share the gospel in every situation that God places you in. Secondly, notice that God works through circumstances. God used two of the most wicked people to try Paul. God used the desire of the Roman government to give Paul an opportunity to share the gospel with not only Festus, but with Agrippa the king. It was God that set up those circumstances where the gospel could be preached. And God does that. God puts us in places where he gives us the opportunity to share the gospel when we are concerned with the opportunity that the Holy Spirit has given to us. Number three, when God's witnesses speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, they can speak to anyone, small or great, the king or anybody else who might have been in that hearing room at the time. Doesn't matter who the individuals are. If you're speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can share the gospel with anyone. Number four, the message must be focused upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he has done on behalf of sinners. That was Paul's concluding remarks. That was something that was the center of what he wanted to say in this whole hearing. He was obeying what the Lord Jesus Christ had wanted him to say. He is proclaiming the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being absolutely necessary for sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. As always, God initiates the work of salvation and graciously provides faith to the sinner. Next, the gospel has to be, the message has to be presented with persuasion and invitation, but not with coercion. Any pressure to believe the message will be provided by God himself as he moves in the heart of the sinner to bring that sinner to repentance and give him the faith to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to pressure people. We don't have to coerce them with the gospel. We simply need to present it. finally, effective evangelism is not about results, but about faithfully presenting the message. This is one of the few times in the book of Acts when Paul had opportunity to share the gospel, and there was no response on the part of any of the people. No response on the part of any of those people who were listening. But they all heard the message. And that's what Paul is ultimately responsible for doing. To simply proclaim the message that God has given to him. And the results, that's up to the Lord. God will take care of that. How are you doing in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others these days? Maybe you think you don't have the expertise, you don't have the knowledge, you don't have a lot of things. Well, you don't need any of those things. You just need to tell your friend what God has done in your life. Somebody once said that effective evangelism is like the paper boy who brings the paper to your house. Every morning, the paper shows up. The paper boy is God's servant delivering the message to your house. But in order for that paper to have any effect upon you, you've got to open the door, you've got to pick up the paper, you've got to bring it into your house and read it and understand it. That's not the paper boy's responsibility. His job is to deliver the paper. How well are you delivering the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the unsaved friends that God has brought into your life? Let's pray.